good morning. Welcome. Happy Thanksgiving. We're excited about Thanksgiving week and coming up, being able to spend time with family, lots of food, hopefully, but most importantly, giving thanks to our great God because He has blessed us in mighty ways. And we're going to have a chance to look at that on Wednesday evening as our annual Thanksgiving service where we'll be here. It's kind of a family night. Kids are welcome. We'll give thanks and praise for what the Lord's done in 2021. Favorite hymn night. And so you can choose your favorite hymn, be a part of that. And so we're looking forward to that. As a part of that, you'll see in the foyer a whiteboard sitting on a tripod easel right by the Connect Center there. We're going to do this more on Wednesday night, but I know some are traveling, and we want you to be able to participate in this as well. There are post-it notes at the bottom of that whiteboard and some pens. Go ahead and write down some things that you are thankful for, and you can sign it or not sign it. That's up to you. And just stick that post-it note somewhere on that board. And by the end of Wednesday night, hopefully we'll see, and I know we will because our God is good, a full board of what the Lord has done, what we are thankful for as a church family. And we'll look forward to seeing that and giving praise and honor to our Savior for that. So if you can't make it on Wednesday or you just can't wait to write down what you're thankful for, go ahead and grab that in the foyer on your way out and stick that on the board, and we'll give praise to our Savior for that. So also thank you to all the people who were involved, the trustees and others who were involved in all the upgrades. We're starting to get to the end of the big carpet project, and that led to some other projects. And we just want to say thank you for all the many hours of hard work that went into this. And so one thing they wanted me to announce in the gym, as we cleaned out and eliminated some storage space, we have stuff. In the gym, there's a few things on some tables that we no longer need. And before we get rid of them, we want to offer those to the church family. So you can head down there. Anything that you want to grab off those tables, go ahead and take it. And hopefully you can put it to good use there. If you have any questions on that, see Dennis. He's been kind of heading up that project, or any other of the trustees, and they will be able to direct you in the right way. We're also coming to the end of the year, which means we have approved a budget as the board and nominees for trustees, deacons, and other positions. And those are posted on the bulletin board here in the back hallway in 2 weeks for their annual business meeting. We will be voting on those, so make sure you take a look at those, and come see any board member if you have any questions about any of those nominations or budget concerns when it comes to 2022. And we're excited to see what the Lord does in that time. So lots of other things happening in the life of the church. Make sure you check the emails that are coming in. Make sure you get a note sheet or a announcement sheet off the back foyer, so that way you can be a part of the body and enjoy the fellowship and different ministry opportunities that we have available to us. Welcome to those who are visitors. We have a mug and a card for you to fill out in the back there. We're glad that you're able to join us for our service today. Welcome to those of you joining us online. What a blessing that is. And we look forward to worshiping our Savior all together. Let's turn it over to Douglas and the team, and they're going to help lead us in singing praises to our worthy Savior.
Morning.
Good morning.
So this week's Thanksgiving. So growing up in Brazil, we don't celebrate Thanksgiving, but I'm so thankful for the times that I've been with all of you and some of you celebrating this holiday. But just so want to say thank you to the church that is very involved in my life and the life of my kids. So as I say this, I want to read a verse in John chapter 1. And the verse says this, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning Him. He cries out, saying, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has surpassed me, and because He was before me. from the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another, or grace upon grace. For law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one ever seen God, but God, the one and the only, who is the Father's side, has made His own. We have received grace upon grace, and we are so thankful, and we have so many reasons to give thanks to this God, the only God. Would you stand with us? In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my life, my strength.
Spotless Lamb of God. Found in the book of Deuteronomy. Let me read just a couple of verses. they may go in and possess the land which I swear to their fathers to give to them. And now, Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. We think about the greatness of our God, and we think of the great ways that he helped Israel, and he led Israel into the promised land, and he sent them on a great journey that the Jewish people still enjoy today. If we think about the greatness of God, if we think about faithful God, true God, the God who only requires of us that we love him and seek to serve him. With that in mind, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for this day that you've given us. We thank you for the mighty hand of God that was demonstrated in the land of Israel, in the land of the Israel, the greatness of God in the Old Testament times. We have so many examples of that. If you think about the fact that all God really demands of us and wants of us is that we be faithful to him. As we pray,
Well, it's good to be back with you. There's no place like home, and it was a joy on Thursday evening about 8 o'clock to see home. Appreciated Sherry and the grandkids meeting me at the airport. And to be here on the Lord's Day with my church family is a great joy. Thank you for your prayers. I want to share just a brief update on what God did the last couple of weeks in Nepal. You can see, as I'm looking in the back here, the country of Nepal is tucked away between China to the north and India to the south, basically. It's a strategic part of the world, a lot of people in that part of the world, and the gospel is so necessary there. We flew into Kathmandu a couple of weeks ago, which is right in the middle of the country, and then eventually went to the south east part of the country, and we're in the cities of Dharan for a week and then Donkuda for the second week. The first thing you see when you land in the airport is this statue of Buddha. Welcome to Nepal, the birthplace of Buddha. It's a land of great darkness. Predominant religions would be Hinduism and Buddhism, and yet God has His people there that He's rescued. We worshipped two Sundays ago with this. This is the church service. Sitting on the floor is very normal for the folks. Even if they have chairs, they often prefer to sit on the floor. And this is the young lady that's passing the offering to the folks. By the way, thank the Lord for technology. While you were worshiping here these last two Sundays, it was my joy to be participating as well online with you, and thankful for that. Appreciate so much Rex 2 weeks ago and Pastor Matt last week ministering the word. What a joy that was for me to participate and to know you were being well cared for. But this is the church there in Kathmandu that I was worshiping in 2 weeks ago. In that service, the fellow in the middle here with the hat on is actually not Nepalese. He's from Afghanistan. He fled Afghanistan because of the war situation there. And I won't go into the details of that story, but he says he's come to know the Lord. And we had some interesting conversation there about what's facing his country back in Afghanistan. You've been praying about the food, and this was a typical meal. This was the lunch after the church service. Most meals, frankly, looked similar. There was lots of rice, lots of sort of a gravy that went with the rice, with some vegetables. And other than one day of being sick, which God was kind even in that, I was unable to teach the second day of the module because I was sick with stomach issues. Tom was also sick. The two of us were teaching the sessions, but I told him he was Superman. He was able to persevere and taught, even though he was sick. We flew then on Buddha Air to the eastern side of the country. What a name of an airplane, but that's how we got there. In Dharan, one of the modes of transportation that was very common. I mean, three-fourths of the vehicles are motorcycles or mopeds, mini bikes, that type of transportation. And so this was my mode of transportation as I went out one day. They have a radio station there, a Christian radio station. It's illegal to proselytize someone. So how do you share the gospel? One way is through radio. And this Vinod is this fellow's name. He's actually the coordinator of our module as well. But he showed me the radio station. They're able, through radio, to get the Word of God and music, Christian music, out into that whole region of eastern Nepal. This was the group that we worked with the first week, 22 individuals approximately, that finished this week of training. We did a class on, I taught a class on theology proper, which was the doctrine of God. I co-taught a class on homiletics, which is how to preach. And then Tom Carr taught the class on the book of Genesis. Wonderful brothers and sisters. And we had the opportunity to meet. You can't see it very well, but this couple was very encouraging to us. He was actually a career Air Force man, flew helicopters and jets in the Indian Army. Nepal and India are very closely related. So as a man who's from Nepal, he was able to service country in the Indian Air Force. It wasn't until he was 50 that he became a believer, and I asked him to share that story. His wife, they're 81 years old now. When he was 50, his wife was a believer in Christ, and she had been fasting and praying for him two days a week. And God, I said, "How did you come to Christ?" He said, "I didn't come to Christ. Christ came after me. My wife was praying for me." And he has a vibrant love for Jesus now. She's recovering from some health issues. And they started, in terms of standards of Nepal, he's very well, he has a retirement income, so he's taken that income, and he said, "I'm going to use that in ways that will matter for the Lord." And he bought property, and he's built this church building, and is developing a retreat center there. He said, "I want a place where people can come and study the Word of God." Just a wonderful servant of the Lord that's been so impacted by the gospel. This is a pastor and his wife that were at the trial module we did the second week. Not this man's wife, another pastor's wife, that was actually the pastor of this church that we were meeting in, and their daughter. Just some shots of the individual. This was in the church building. Don Kuda Baptist Church is the name of the church there, where we had the trial module the second week to give them a taste of what this four-year program was like and if they would be interested in it. A lot of stories I could share, I won't because of the time, but the one that you see this picture, the lady right in the middle of the picture was just saved recently and came to the module. She was saved out of witchcraft and shared her story with us. Incredible what God is doing to rescue people from the dominion of darkness. And she was filled with joy as we sang and as we studied the Word together. This is the outside of that church building. It's Don Kuda Baptist. This was our translator the second week, Bandana, young lady that worked with Tom and me in translation. Did we see Mount Everest? Yes. This is as we're flying back. In the airplane, that whole Himalayan mountain range is just fascinating. I want to share more with you another time about that. But, it's hard to even fathom the height of these mountains are towering above the clouds. We're up in the plane at, 30,000 feet, and the mountains are up at 29,000 feet. So they're way up there, and the majesty of our God that created those. I have thoughts on that I want to share in a future time with you. This is flying back into Kathmandu from the second module. 1.4 million people in the capital city of this country. It's a huge city. These are a couple of cows. Why cows? Because you don't eat beef in Nepal. In fact, if you're a cow, you're very safe. You're just walking around. These cows are walking around. This is on the outside of a Hindu temple. If you saw the Facebook post that I put on there this past week, that are right outside where they're cremating bodies in that temple. And a sobering reminder of just what false religion does to blind people. This is another shot inside that temple. If you saw that Facebook post, I'm not going to repeat everything from that, but it's a very sobering thing to me to see bodies being cremated, knowing that for all purposes they're probably entered into a crisis eternity. And to know that the same day that we were there is when that night, in the middle of the night, I got to notice that Gene Cohort had passed away. And by the way, continue to pray for Frank. That funeral was yesterday. I'm thankful I was able to get back and lead in that service. But to see that on this same day, I'm seeing people that are being cremated, and to know that our sister had passed into eternity, into the presence of our Savior, is only the grace of God. Why? Why me? I thought about Newton's hymn. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? It's just a sobering thought. There's a couple of the bodies being cremated. Why go to Nepal? It's not about beautiful scenery, although that's there. It's about the people. This is one of the key people. This is a pastor and his wife there in Kathmandu that were dear, that are a dear part of the work that's going on there and taught us a lot about what God's doing in their country. I would like to mention this for your prayers as you are prayer warriors, that their youngest daughter is not growing very well. And he said, would you pray for our daughter? She's just not growing very well. And if you would, that would be much appreciated. This is actually kind of a misleading picture. That's a picture behind us there. That's why that mountain's just a picture hanging on the wall. But in the front is Tom and I are meeting with that pastor that I just showed you there, Pastor Hari. And he wanted us to meet this American man that's been going into the country for about 12 years doing Christian ministry. Interesting to hear him talk about what he's been doing. He started going in 2006 or 7, and then was the police basically kicked him out of the country about 5 years ago because he was a Christian doing Christian ministry. He was kicked out, and now is going back in under a tourist visa to be able to teach and train church leaders. It was a reminder to me there's a window of opportunity that is open right now, but it's barely open. I mean, the conditions can change quickly, and you can get in and teach about Christ and then not be able to do that. And we're very grateful that God allowed us that window of opportunity to be there. This couple, this is one of the shops there that we went in, and Tom's developed a relationship with this couple. They're Hindu, but every time Tom goes, and I did it, when we first got to the country, and then as we were preparing to leave, we went to their shop twice. They bring out the tea and have a time of visiting together. Would you pray for their salvation? They have an outfitter shop, which is pretty significant in that country because a lot of folks come as tourists who want to go up to the mountains and hike, and that's how we met them. So that's some of the highlights and lots of other things that I'll share as we move ahead in the future. But I'd like to just have a word of prayer. And also, Children's Church can be dismissed. It's through sixth grade today again as well as you're preparing for the Christmas program. After I pray, you can slip out. I want to also pray for a couple of our brothers as they're preaching this morning. Father, thank you for the privilege to be home. Thank you for this dear church family, and it's a joy to sing to you, to be led in prayer by Jack this morning, to have fellowship, to be in classes together, to do life together, to begin our week together on this Lord's Day with one another. It's just a joy to have this time. What has happened the last couple of weeks has been our ministry as a church family. Thank you for allowing me to go as a representative of this body. Thank you for the prayer support that has gone up, gifts that were given. And you are doing wonderful things in fulfilling your purpose to bring to yourself people from every nation, language, and tribe. We do pray for the country of Nepal even now that you will bless the gospel, bless the believers there. They're a minority, outnumbered by the kingdom of darkness, but it's significant. This light is seen and is penetrating the darkness. We praise you for it. We pray for your word as it goes forth, as Dave is there at Grace Church at Bigelow, as Rex is at Schofield Church. Bless as they're opening the scriptures this morning. And as we come to your word now, thank you for the privilege, and I ask for your help to be able to be clear, and for my brothers and sisters to enter into the ministry of listening, and all of us taking to heart what you have for us. In Christ's name, amen. Let's go to the book of Acts. We're continuing our journey through Acts, and we'll be in chapter 20 this morning. I entitled this message, A Ministry That Lasts When We're Gone, not so much thinking about when we're gone to Nepal. I was thinking more about when we're gone in terms of that's what Paul's dealing with in the book of Acts in chapter 20. He's meeting with the Ephesian elders because he's going to be gone. He's never going to see them again. And just for a couple of handles to notice before I read the passage, take a look at verse 17 of Acts 20, and you'll notice where it says, Paul from Miletus sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come. There's a significant change happening in the book of Acts from the apostles to the elders in local churches. God's work is the church, And he uses elders in local churches and will through the rest of the book of Acts and all the way up into the present era in which we live to do his work. So that's a significant point in the text. And then if you'll notice a phrase in verse 25 and verse 38, these are the bookends of the passage I'm going to be reading. And it's simply this phrase that will never see my face again. Verse 25, that you will not see my face again. And verse 38, you will not see his face again. Paul is ministering to the elders one last time with this realization that they will not see him again. And I want you to think about this. The goal is always to minister in such a way that God's intent continues to be accomplished when you're out of the picture. God's intent is for us to minister in such a way that his work goes forward when we're out of the picture. That's true for you as a parent. God's goal is for you to take those little ones that he's entrusted to you for a season. They are not yours. They are entrusted to you for a season and a purpose. And you're to work in such a way that when you're out of the picture, and he intends for you to be out of the picture, they go into life and they continue to work and live for him. That's true for churches. That's true for ministries in places like Nepal. That's true for your ministry, Sunday school, whatever it might be. Serve in such a way that the ministry of Christ goes on when you're no longer in the picture. That's this whole point of this text, as we'll see. And with that in mind, let's listen now to the reading of God's Word. Acts 20, verses 25 to the end of the chapter. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will ever see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who are with me. And all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. May God bless the reading of his word. If only I had. Those are tragic, painful words. If only I had spent more time with my children, maybe things would have turned out differently. If only I had guarded my eyes when I first started using the internet. If only I had taken my children to Sunday school instead of just sending them. If only I had invested the time when I had the opportunity to teach my children the Word of God when they were at home. If only I had kicked that habit sooner, my health would be different today. And of course, the worst of all, if only I had received Jesus as my Savior when I had the opportunity. If only I had. Is it possible to live a life free of the regrets like I've described? The truth of the matter is, of course, it is possible, and we see a powerful example of it right here in this story that I've just read, this account from Acts 20. The Apostle Paul models for us a life that is free of regrets. This is his farewell speech given to his friends there in Ephesus. It's approximately AD 57. He's on his way to deliver a benevolent offering in the city of Jerusalem for the folks that need the help there, and he's hoping to arrive by Pentecost. You've been listening to the lead up to this the last 2 weeks. He's got a few weeks left, so he declines to visit the city of Ephesus personally, but he does want to minister to them. So he calls for the elders, the leaders, the pastors of the church. He sets this up so that they'll meet him at the seaport city of Miletus. And Luke records what happens in this farewell address. And one thing that stands out to me as you read, as I read it, and as you hear it, perhaps you notice, but there's not one, "If only I had done this with you." There's no regret. As he looks back over his time with them, it is a time of celebrating what God has accomplished. And I learned from this. I want this for myself. I want this for you. I don't want us to have regrets. And so how can it be? Well, to live without regret, we need to learn to live with three passions that Paul models in this passage. I'll mention the first two. They were actually in last week's message. And then we'll particularly focus on the third. So to live a life without regret simply involves living, one, for the will of God, verses 13 to 16. Two, living for the word of God, verses 17 to 24. And then thirdly, living for the work of God, verses 25 to 38. God's will, God's word, God's work. You pour your life into those things and there will be no regrets. First of all, live for the will of God. People who live life for their own agenda always have regrets. I should have done this. I could have done that. It's as simple as that. But Paul didn't live for his agenda. He lived for God's agenda. There's only one thing that matters. 2 Corinthians 5:9. We make it our aim to please Christ. That's why he made sacrifices like choosing to walk rather than ride the boat to Assos in verse 13. That's why he's taking the risk to go to Jerusalem, even though he knows things are going to be bad when he gets there. And they end up being very bad. He's got a passion for the will of God. Once you're convinced that something is the will of God, there's no turning back. No, come what may, you move ahead. This was Paul's life. This is what it takes to have the life of no if only I had. Secondly, live for the word of God, verses 17 to 24. His passion for the word is what took him to the city of Ephesus. That's why he went into their synagogue for 3 months back in chapter 19, verse 8. And when the Jews became obstinate, instead of kind of getting ticked off and leaving town, he just goes right next door to the lecture hall of Tyrannus and then begins to minister to the Gentiles that will come there, as well as Jews that were favorable. And he does that for 2 years. So great is his passion for the word of God that Luke records at the end of this 2 year ministry, we're told in Acts 19:10, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Paul's not exaggerating when he says in Acts 20:20 to the Ephesian elders, "You know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house." This man was, he bled the word of God. I mean, he is passionate about the word of God. Knowing the word of God and then finding ways to give it to others who could give it to others. This was his life. And then one other passion that he models in this farewell speech, and we turn our attention to it as our primary focus. Will of God, word of God, work of God. Work of God, verses 25 to 38. If you want to live a life of no regrets, you need something bigger than a nice paycheck. By the way, you need something better than a nice family. The things of this life matter only when they're set in the perspective of the life to come and the one whom we will see when we enter the life to come. God has a work for us to do, all of us. The question is, what is his work? His work is that he's rescuing people. He's a rescuing God. He sends his son into the world to provide the way for sinners to be rescued. And now, through his people, he is rescuing people from every nation and language and tribe. And he chooses to work through local churches like ours to equip people to go out on a rescue mission and bring people to himself. What's involved in living with this passion for God's work? Let's listen to Paul's farewell address and we'll find the answer. Three issues relating to having a passion for the work of God. First, here's what it takes. This section that we're about to consider is vital, particularly for any person in this room or online that's watching who's interested in the ministry. If you think God is calling you to a ministry, particularly to be a pastor or in pastoral ministry, this is especially for you. And then, of course, pastors and those in pastoral ministry model what it means to shepherd our families, and so there are implications regardless. But particularly to those of you who are thinking about being a pastor, Paul is talking directly to elders, to shepherds, to pastors in the church at Ephesus. And he uses this agricultural metaphor, one emphasized not only in the Old Testament but by Jesus himself, to depict what it takes to be God's kind of leader. Verse 28, the NIV says, "Be shepherds of the church of God." A pastor is a shepherd. We asked in the class there the second week if there were any shepherds in the room there in Don Cuda. This one man raised his hand. So during the break, I went up and I said, "How many sheep do you have?" Of course, through translation, he doesn't speak any English. And he says, 18 or 19. I said, "Well, you know, the enemies of the sheep in the Bible refers to the wolves. Do you have any wolves here?" He says, "No, we don't have wolves. We have tigers." Tigers. That was interesting. He said, "But I'm not a shepherd any longer of sheep." He said, "Now I'm a shepherd of people." He's an elder in his church. He's this is all relative. He's an old man now. He's my age, you know. He says, "I'm spending the rest of my life shepherding the people in my life." Pastor's a shepherd. If you're going to do the work of God, you must see yourself as a shepherd. What does this mean? What do shepherds do that pastors and those who engage in pastoral ministry must do? Paul mentions three activities in verses 25 to 31. First of all, shepherding involves feeding. Now I know, verse 27, none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Wherever Paul went, he did the same thing again and again. He did God's work by giving people God's word. This was the task the Lord gave him, as he put it back in verse 24, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Verse 25, he says he came preaching the kingdom. These are not different subject matters. These are actually synonymous. When you compare verses 24 and 25, we see that to testify to the gospel of God's grace is basically saying the same thing as preaching the kingdom. To tell people there's a king is to tell them the good news of God's unmerited favor. To tell them that the king has come to earth to save them from the kingdom of darkness so they can serve him forever is to testify to the gospel, the good news. Verse 26, Paul says, "I'm innocent of the blood of all men." And he picks up a phrase from Ezekiel the prophet, which is another way of saying, "I have no regrets." And why do I have no regrets? Verse 27, because I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God, the whole counsel of God. That is one of the most staggering statements in the New Testament to me. And I thought a lot about that phrase. To be a shepherd that feeds the flock under your care, the whole counsel of God. I'll just be real honest with you. There are some parts of the counsel of God that are not popular to talk about in a church setting. I remember a man coming to see me one time and says, "I think you should take a poll. Who wants in this church wants to hear what you're preaching right now?" By the time I sat back down in my chair, I said, "You don't want a pastor that takes a poll to find out what people want to hear." He said, "Well, that's controversial. That doctrine's controversial." I said, "It's right there in the text of the book that we're working through right now." Preaching the whole counsel of the will of God is at times controversial. And yet, to be a faithful shepherd, you must proclaim what God has revealed for his people to hear and know. The pastor's not to give the flock his opinions. The pastor's not to think, "What would be the most, accepted truth that I could give now in this time?" No, he's to proclaim the whole will of God. King James, all the counsel of God. Seems black and white, doesn't it? Shepherding involves feeding, and the diet is supposed to be the Word of God. But is that the diet that the typical congregation is receiving today in the United States of America, let alone in other countries? Sadly, the answer is no. We, in the typical church, and you have friends, relatives, you've been in other churches perhaps, in the typical church we have this dabbling with the Word of God to talk about things that are perhaps palatable, interesting. But this solid giving the people what God has said in His Word, the feeding of the sheep, everything that God has given to us in this 66 book that we call the Bible. This is the diet, the whole will of God. Shepherding involves feeding. Secondly, it involves leading in that order. Keep watch over yourselves, verse 28, and over the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which He bought with His own blood. It starts with feeding. Then comes the leading. The feeding builds the credibility that allows the leading to happen. So does something else. Who are the pastors to shepherd? You say, well, that's obvious. They're to shepherd the sheep. Not so fast. Notice again Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian elders. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock. Shepherds are sheep too. Shepherds need accountability too. As Paul looks into the eyes of the Ephesian shepherds, the elders, he says to them, you keep watch over yourselves and over the flock. A church janitor was heard to say, the blower still works, but the fire's gone out. He was discussing a problem with the furnace, but the parishioner who overheard him thought he was speaking about the pastor. Sadly, that happens. One New Year's Day tournament of Roses Parade, there was a beautiful float. Suddenly, the float sputters and quits. It's out of gas. The whole parade is held up until somebody can get a can of gas. The amusing thing was that the float represented the Standard Oil Company. With its vast oil reserves, its truck was out of gas. If a leader neglects his own spiritual maintenance, he is in trouble. He will soon be out of gas, and it will be visible. Again, the plurality in verse 28, keep watch over yourselves. A man is in trouble when he functions as a lone ranger, when he's trying to lead in the church of God. The Ephesian elders are supposed to be looking out for each other as they together lead the church. The well-known 4th century pastor John Chrysostom said, the minister's shortcomings simply cannot be concealed. Even the most trivial soon get known. However trifling their offenses, their little things seem great to others, since everyone measures sin not by the size of the offense, but by the standing of the sinner. He's right. If you're thinking about going into the ministry, you need to realize that your life will be an open book. You will live in a fishbowl. People will and should be able to look at your life. Before shepherds can lead others, and this applies to pastors and those who do pastoral ministry, Sunday school teachers, board members in this church, youth leaders, you must take heed to yourselves. You must function as a part of a team where there's accountability and evaluation, where people have the right to say to you, I think you were harsh in the way you said that. Where people can come alongside and say, I think this is of concern. People are seeing this in your life. My friends, the sex scandals that are rocking the American churches these days goes right back to a neglect of this. I cannot keep watch over others unless I'm keeping watch over me. Leadership starts here, where there's a plurality of folks that are looking each other in the eye and holding each other accountable to follow the Savior. Now, having said that, this also needs to be said. A leader must lead. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Term overseer is the Greek term episkopos, from which skopos, to look, and epi, over, are the root terms. An episkopos is one who looks over, or one who keeps watch over someone else. Shepherding involves feeding and leading. God has given to His church certain men who are to lead. Yes, the Bible teaches the priesthood of all believers, and all believers may come equally to God directly through Christ. But the Bible also teaches that we need leaders who will watch over our souls, Hebrews 13:17, who will teach us God's way, who will rebuke us when we go in ways that are not pleasing to God, Titus 2:15. That's why the church is structured the way that it is. No one is forced to join a local church, but one of the questions that's asked as a part of our routine intake here is, are you willing to place yourself under the leadership of the church where you will be held accountable for your life? I want that. I need that as I function as a part of the leadership team. Every member would want this, that, or they would not want to become a part of this church because we take this seriously. We need accountability. We need leaders. We need folks that are going to look us in the eye, encourage us, but also rebuke as needed. To be a part of a church where we are functioning in submission to God-ordained leadership. But you say, what if a shepherd misuses his position? And that certainly can happen. This is why Paul offers three cautionary truths to the Ephesian pastors and to us. And if you're a leader, please remind yourself in a fresh way this morning of these truths from verse 28. Number one, remember who made you a leader. Keep watch over all the flock of which the Holy Spirit made you overseers. Who places pastors in positions of service in local churches? You say the local church does when it calls a man, and you're right. But that's not the ultimate reason. Paul says that the Holy Spirit places shepherds over individual congregations. Pastor needs to know that. For a lot of reasons. One, it keeps him from running when times get tough, when people don't want to hear. I was on the, WhatsApp was the mode of communication with a pastor in another country. You don't need to even know where, just yesterday, trying to encourage him because of the challenges going on in the church as he's trying to lead and there's a push against his leadership and not wanting to respond and follow. It's important to remember, point number one, who made you a leader? The Holy Spirit placed you in that congregation for such a time as this. Secondly, remember whose church it is. Be shepherds of the church of God. Oh, this is a pet peeve of mine, but I think it's something that maybe has some biblical support, so let's talk about it. When I hear fellow pastors talk about, well, in my church, this is what we do. In my church, when I hear this my church language, I just cringe. It isn't your church. It's Christ's church. Now, once you settle that issue, by the way, board members, it's not your church, members, this isn't your church. Once we settle that this is Christ's church, then I think we can start using the language, it's my church. Small m, you know. Because when we settle the issue that it's Christ's church and He makes me a part of it, then I take ownership for what I should take ownership under His head in His church. And it is our church, but ultimately always it's His church. Thirdly, remember why the church exists. So who made you a leader? Whose church it is? Why the church exists? Be shepherds of the church of God, which He bought with His own blood. Why are we here today? We're here today because 2,000 years ago, the great shepherd came and laid down His life to buy us out of the marketplace of sin. He bought us at the price of His own blood. This is why the church exists. If you want to become a part of this church, you must enter this way through the blood of Jesus. The church exists because of Him, which, by the way, when I send letters or emails, I'll often close that because of Him. And then my name is a reminder to me that I exist. We exist because of Him. I hope you love the church. God certainly does. Wiersbe says it this way. The church is important to God the Father because His name on it, the church of God. It is important to the Son because He shed His blood for it. It's important to the Holy Spirit because He's calling and equipping people to minister to it. the church of God. So, feeding, leading, and then thirdly, shepherding involves heeding. Please know this. Though vital, feeding and leading are not enough. There must be what I'm calling heeding. What's involved in heeding? It's what he talks about in verse 29 to 31. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will rise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. This is a sobering section of this passage. As Paul looks into the eyes of these dear brothers, he's invested a lot of time in them, and he looks at them and he says, I need to talk to you about something. I'm not going to see you again, but you're going to face something that's almost unthinkable, but you will face it. He predicts a twofold hazard. First of all, he warns about wolves that are going to come in from the outside. Who are these wolves? Jesus calls them false prophets in Matthew 7. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. A good pastor, a good shepherd, a good minister teaches the word, but he also has to then warn the flock to beware of the bad food. You give the good food, but you warn about the bad food. Peter does that in 2 Peter 2:1. He says there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. They will come in from the outside. Now, we talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount study that we did recently, looking at that passage. Paul takes it a step further, a second hazard. He says not just wolves on the outside, but those right on the inside of the church. Verse 30, from your own number. There will be some of you, he says, to the elders of the church, and you will turn from where you are now, and you will begin to use the church for your own gain. As Paul looks into the eyes of these church leaders that day in Miletus, he says, and he loves them enough to say this, some of you are going to turn. It's going to happen. Paul doesn't have a crystal ball. He just knows that wherever the truth is proclaimed, Satan will counter it with lies. So convincing will these lies be that some of the very leaders of the Church of Christ itself will believe those false ways of thinking and begin to live in light of them to the destruction of the church. This, of course, is why God's kind of shepherd engages in a heeding ministry. It doesn't sound very positive, but it's essential. If the church is going to be faithful and move ahead, it has to take inventory of where we are and warning people to beware. Sad to say, what Paul predicted did in fact materialize. You know this. The church at Ephesus, the Holy Spirit doesn't record everything that happens in the early church. He records enough that we know what we need to know. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit does in the New Testament is he takes this one church at Ephesus and he talks about it several times in the New Testament. So, Acts 20, Paul's talking to the elders of this church. About 7 years later, Paul writes a letter to Timothy. We call it 1 Timothy. And Timothy's back serving in this particular city, the church in Ephesus. Why is he there? Because what Paul's been talking about to the elders has started to happen. And they need help. And so Paul sends Timothy back to address what's going on there. And this is what he writes in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. Timothy, as I urged you when I went on into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. It's happening. There are certain men in the church that are starting to throw their weight around and they're starting to teach things that are not consistent with what Paul had given to them. 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 and following, he begins to name some names. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you might fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. This is tough stuff. When someone inside the church starts teaching things, and usually it's truths or ideas that are accompanied by a way of living that are contradictory to the Christ and what he's given to us, it needs to be confronted. And Paul's confronting it. And he confronts it as he sees the elders. He confronts it in the letter he writes. And then he continues to confront it. You turn the page to 2 Timothy, which he writes 2 or 3 years after sending 1 Timothy. And he pens this and says this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:15. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. This is this church. Everybody now has turned away. They're being sucked into what these powerful people in the church are saying and doing. 2 Timothy 2:16. Timothy, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become even more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. And he names some more names because they know and they need to know. Be careful with these people. They're destroying the church. That's in the 60s. 20 years or so later, the Lord Jesus himself wrote a letter to the same church at Ephesus. You can read about that in Revelation, the book of the Revelation, chapter 2, verse 4, when Jesus says, yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken your first love. To reiterate, shepherding involves feeding, leading, and heeding. We need all three to accomplish the work God has given us. And we must be passionate about God's work. And to be passionate about God's work means we're passionate about these three activities of feeding, leading, and heeding. You say, that's too high of a task. I don't have the ability to do that. You're exactly right. It's way beyond our natural ability. So let's talk about what makes it possible. And this is what Paul says next in verses 32 to 35. Four things. One, we need God and His grace. Or just to shorten it, we need God's grace. Verse 32, I commit you to God and to the word of His grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. The word can do what nothing else can do. The word can build people up so that they experience the inheritance of God, which He offers to them in Christ. The word is the mean by which God accomplishes His gracious work. The word of His grace. This is what makes biblical ministry possible. God and His grace. The word of His grace. And we need that. We have that. Secondly, we need a clear conscience. This is what makes ministry like this possible. The word of His grace and a clear conscience. Paul says, I've not coveted, verse 33, anyone's silver or gold or clothing. That's sort of an odd thing to say. Like, why does he even need to say that? He's with friends. He's with people who know him. They know that he's not. But it's important for him to say it and for them to hear him say it. I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. Pastor J. Sidlow Baxter once said, No man who's full of himself can ever truly preach the Christ who emptied himself. This is an amazing admission by Paul. As he looks back over his ministry in Ephesus, he can say with all honesty, I didn't do it to get anything for me. I didn't do it to get rich. I didn't do it to get anything temporal. I didn't do it to get a pat on the back. I didn't do it for anything that would come from you. Sadly, many in ministry today can't say that. The following poem says it well. There is a pastor himself he cherished, who loved his position, not his parish. So the more he preached, the less he reached. And this is why his parish perished. To do God's work God's way, there must not be a trace of self-seeking. And of course, this is where we battle. Every one of us struggles with our pride. We want to be thought well of. We want to be recognized. And so we have to be in our prayer closets before Almighty God, reminding ourselves it's His church. He's bought it and He's privileged us to be serving in it. And to have this clear conscience, we have to have, as some have said, keep short inventory with God. Jonathan Edwards said, "I go out to preach with two propositions in mind. First, every person ought to give his life to Christ. Second, whether or not anyone else gives his life to Christ, I will give him mine." That's the order. The heart of God's kindest servant is, it's all about you, and it's a privilege to serve you. And it takes a clear conscience. So, the word of His grace, clear conscience. Thirdly, hard work. Third point he talks about, what's it take that makes ministry like this possible? You've got to talk about this in hard work. Verse 34, "You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. And everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak." It takes more than the gift of gab and good people skills to do pastoral ministry, contrary to what some think. Paul did the back-breaking work of a tent maker so that people couldn't accuse him of foul play. He made tents in the morning and in the late evening hours so that he could then lecture at the lecture hall of Tyrannus in the afternoons and teach the Word of God and do his house-to-house ministry and all the rest that he did in Ephesus. To do God's work, there's a willingness to work hard. James Boyce, in his commentary, says this, "It's a scandal to the ministry," and Boyce himself is in heaven now, but he was a pastor in Philadelphia for many years. "It is a scandal to the ministry that so many ministers are lazy. It can be because in most churches they do not have anybody to supervise them, at least not very well. So if the minister is not thinking about God and remembering that he's answerable to Him, it is very easy to waste a great deal of time. There are always easy things he can do rather than working hard." Now, I will also say this to counterbalance that, because some of you are thinking about pastoral ministry. Please realize this. Yes, you can fake it. If you've got the gift of gab and you've got a little bit of knowledge, you can fake it for a while. But as I've said, about every ordination's charge that I ever give to someone being placed in a local church, I was Pastor Shane or Pastor Darrell, I said to them, I said this statement, "I have never begun a week wondering, what am I going to do this week? I don't have anything to do this week as a pastor." You never start a week wondering, there's just nothing to do this week. It's like every week you begin with, of all the things that I could do, what should I do with my time this week? And then prepare yourself for a week of hard work, because ministry is hard work. God's work takes grace, a clear conscience, but it takes hard work. And then fourthly, the humility of Christ. Verse 35, "Remembering the words of the Lord Himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive." Someone has said this is the supreme beatitude because unlike other beatitudes, it tells us how to be more blessed. Anybody can call himself a Christian. But if you want to discern the real thing, look for this trait, the humility of Christ. A true Christian lives with a radically different orientation. Same one that Jesus Himself exhibited, where His life is about others, not self. It's about giving, not getting. And whether you're a pastor or not, this applies to you. If you want to do legitimate, lasting ministry, these are the ingredients. God's grace, clear conscience, hard work, humility of Christ. And then one final issue, as Paul's looking into the eyes of these that he loves so much, he talks to them. He talks to us now about what you can expect. The final scene of the chapter shows in vivid terms the product of God's work done God's way. Notice verses 36 to 38. "When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again." If you do ministry, you can expect three results. One, there will be joy. You'll experience the kind of joy Paul felt as he looked into the eyes of men who, though once blinded sinners, were now his cherished brothers and partners in the ministry. As they knelt next to each other, as they prayed together, they felt a bond that is stronger than blood ties, a love that this world can only imagine. If you have a passion for the work of God, you would experience that kind of joy. As I'm sitting down next to people in Nepal, people that I have just met, there's an instant bond because they know Christ, I know Christ, we are doing the same thing that we love dearly. And there's this joy that comes from that. As they share about their lives and their ministries and their families, you have this instant bond, this joy. But know this, number two, there will be sorrow. I'm challenged by the tears in this passage. Luke says they all wept. If you search the New Testament, you'll discover four things in particular that move Paul to tears. One, he wept over the condition of lost people, Romans chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. Two, he shed tears over struggling sinful Christians, 2 Corinthians 2, 4. Three, he cried over the threat of false teachers, like he just stated in verses 29 to 31. And four, he wept when leaving his co-laborers. There's no escaping this fact. If you're passionate about God's work, there's going to be joy and there's going to be sorrow that will rip your heart out. Sometimes unspeakable sorrow. What keeps us going then? Three, eternal reward. This is what sustained Paul. He testifies about this over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. These familiar words are helpful and worth hearing again. This is what Jonathan Edwards wrote even before he was 20 years old. He wrote 70 resolutions by which he intended to live his life. He didn't want to finish his life with regrets. This is resolve number 52. I frequently hear persons in old age say how they wish they would live if they could live their lives over again. Resolved. That I will live just so as I think I shall wish I had done, supposing I lived old age. That's good. How can I live a life of no regrets? By taking Paul's example to heart. So ask yourself the question this morning, am I ministering in a way that will last after I'm gone? Am I ministering in a way that will last after I'm gone? Parents, am I ministering in a way that will influence my children after I'm gone? Am I preparing them to live without me? Sunday school teachers, youth leaders, am I ministering? Board members, am I ministering in a way so that the influence of Christ will continue when I'm no longer here? Life is too short to coast. Live with a passion for the will of God, the Word of God, and the work of God. And then, and only then, like Paul, we can finish life regret-free. Father, I thank you so much for this passage. It's been so helpful in my own life. It's convicting as I see Paul here and see the joy that he has in the midst of the sorrow. I want to become more like him in that way. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that you'll help us as we take inventory that we might live regret-free lives. I pray for those under the sound of my voice right now that are not in your family because they've never come to know your Son as their Savior. And I ask that you would grant them saving faith right now and repentance, that they would be saved by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, Jesus, I have promised. This is a wonderful song. As we close, let's stand and sing it together. Oh, Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I shall not fear the battle if thou art by my side. That way is second verse.
Oh, let me feel thee near me.
Time of the year we take our harvest offering, and this year that harvest offering will go to the Baptist Children's Home. They're doing a wonderful work caring for orphans and others, families in need in our country, but also in Myanmar. Particularly, we learned about that. So whatever gift that we give, and our church is going to collect those gifts and send them to help out with those ministries. You can give to that, just designate it as such, you know, church harvest offering. You can drop it off anytime, or next Sunday if you want to wait. We'll take a special offering at the end of the service next week that'll go towards that. So just prepare yourselves for that opportunity. So it's a privilege to be back with you. Have a wonderful time with fellowshipping. Community groups will be taking place, of course, later. Father, bless us as we leave now and we move into this next phase of our lives. Help us to make much of Christ in His name. Amen.